If you would all please rise if you are able for the reading of God's word. Scripture reading this morning comes from Amos 3, 1 through 11. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does a disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing a secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashad and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. May God bless the reading of his word.
All right, well, this morning we are continuing a new sermon series we started last week, The Lion Roars. We are looking at a small book in the Old Testament, one that most of us aren't familiar with. It's probably been a while, even if you're familiar with it since you've read it, the book of Amos. And one of the themes that came up last week that's going to be repeated is that really the challenge of this book is the truth that as the people of God, we are more blessed than any other group in the entire world. And because of that, the standard for us is also set higher than for any other group of people in the entire world. And so this morning, as we dive into the beginning of chapter 3, the challenge is really knowing that we've been blessed and knowing that the standard is higher, how will we respond to that truth? So as we consider that, let's take a moment and pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all your blessings that you pour out on us. And we ask that as we receive your blessings and as we think about them, that they would lead us into a deeper obedience to your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, when are you most tempted to push that snooze button and roll over and go back to bed? What kind of situation most tempts you to do that? Is it the frosty days of winter wherein it's more comfortable and warm to stay in bed? Is it during those days where you know you have that unpleasant task ahead or that conversation that you've been dreading? Are you most tempted to push snooze during the heat of harvest when you're completely exhausted? Or is it on the day of a test that you forgot to study for? Or maybe it's that natural alarm clock, the child who has woken up too early and you'd like to be able to turn snooze on and just ignore it for a little bit longer. In his best-selling novel, The Shepherd's Life, James Rebanks describes the days that he, a modern English shepherd, is most tempted to roll over and the consequences that come for the people who make that decision in the area where he lives. He says it like this. He says, I wake to the sound of wind and rain scolding at the window. I can see from my bed a dirty brown rug of heather, mud, and skeletal oak trees. There is little joy in work in the sodden wet days of winter like this. It proves too much for some people. When farms are rented out in my area to new people, the type of folk that are often giddy with enthusiasm for the farming life, it tends to end badly because the get up and get out of bed voice in their heads isn't strong enough, and they just don't care enough about the sheep and the land to sustain their initial enthusiasm once the going inevitably gets tough. For them, things tend to fall apart, and they soon leave. See, I think Rebanks makes a really good point here, one that we can all relate to, which is that it's easier to not be responsive. It's easier not to respond to the alarm clock. It's easier not to get up. It's easier not to go to work. It's easier to stay where we're at, but it always comes with a cost. it's always costly to be unresponsive. And you can really see that played out in all of life. For those of us who are married, you know that it's easier not to address a conflict with a spouse, but we all know that that doesn't normally end well, that normally doesn't fix the problem. It's easier for those who are students not to study for a test, but every student knows the type of grades that normally leads to. It's easier not to show up for work, but we all know that creates a different problem. You have to find a new job when you don't show up. It's easier to eat whatever you want and spend your money however you want, but that results in having too much of something you don't want and not enough of something that you do want. It's easy to not be responsive, but it comes with a cost. And actually, the same thing is true for spiritual things. It's easier not to submit to God's word and change our lives to fit his word. It's easier not to spend time with him or to love our neighbors as ourselves, but those things come as well with an incredible cost. And that's why this morning Amos is reminding us that to the people of God, the Lord is roaring, the Lord roars. Now, that's a key phrase used throughout this book, and when we say the Lord roars, we're really speaking about his call of conviction, his call to his people to repent and to live the way he's called them to. If you were here last week, you heard how the Lord, through Amos, is speaking to his people Israel. He's challenging them. He's calling them out for the way they live. And the point Amos is making is that whenever the Lord roars, we do well to listen. We would do well to respond. We would do well to repent and live the way he is calling us to. And so the question we want to address this morning is, how do you know if you're a responsive person? How do you know if you're somebody who hears the Lord? And when you hear the Lord, who does what the Lord is calling you to do? How do you know if that's you or if that's not you? And so to answer that question and to examine our hearts this morning, we really have to ask three other questions that get to the heart of that. And so the first question we're going to ask this morning is, why does the Lord roar? You know, it's popular as Christians to talk about God's kindness and his love, but we don't spend a lot of time talking about the Lord roaring at us and calling us out for our sins. So why does the Lord roar in the Bible? And the first answer we're given is actually surprising. He actually roars because he has greatly blessed us. Now, as a reminder, Amos isn't a pastor. He's not a professional prophet, somebody who lived a professional religious life. He was actually a normal guy. He was a farmer and he was a cattleman living in the southern part of God's people, Judah. And he had been called by God to the northern part of God's people, Israel. And he had a message for them, a message warning them of their sins. But he actually starts off his message in the first chapter and also here by reminding them of their blessings. Look at verses 1 and the beginning of verse 2 in chapter 3. Amos says this, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families in the earth." Now, if this concept of God blessing his people more than anybody else sounds familiar, that's because we did talk about this last week. In fact, we'll talk about it every week. One of the things you'll notice in the prophets is they repeat key themes, key ideas, key phrases, key words over and over, not because they don't think we're intelligent, but because they want to take these ideas and move them past just us knowing them in our heads and really start to wedge them down into our hearts. So this is a theme that Amos is going to want you to get every single week, is that we have been blessed in ways that nobody else in the world has ever been blessed. Whether we're talking about the people of God in the Bible or the people of God today, we're the only group that have been saved by God. We're the only group who was saved from Egypt, the only group that was saved on the cross and forgiven our sins. We're the only group of people that have been brought into an intimate relationship with the creator of the universe. The key phrase here is known. He says, "You only have I known." That word known here isn't a scientific known, like I know facts about gravity. It's not a type of known like I know the person down the street. I know their name. I know where they were born. It's not that kind of known. This is an intimate type of knowing. It refers to an intimacy of emotions, a physical intimacy, a relational intimacy. In Genesis, it says Adam knew Eve and they conceived a child. That's the type of knowing that we have a picture of here. And the word is really getting at the point that we are in this marriage relationship with God. It is a very special and unique relationship. So in other words, what Amos is saying is, as the people of God, we should expect to hear from him. We should expect to hear from him frequently. We should expect him to speak into our lives because of this relationship. But the question really is, why is the speaking a roar? Most of us hopefully don't roar at our spouses all of the time. And so the question is, if there's this special relationship, why isn't he speaking tenderly? Why is the Lord roaring? And the answer is that though the people have been greatly blessed, the people of God have also been incredibly and greatly wicked. Look at the second half of verse 2. God says, "Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." Now, that's a pretty shocking turn there. He says, "You only have I known, you only have I intimately known, therefore I'll punish you for all of your sins." That's a pretty harsh turn. So the question is, what are those sins? What are those iniquities? And the answer comes in verses 9 through 10, the end of verse 9 through 10, a little later. And here's what it says. It says, "See the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord. Those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds." What Amos is saying is that despite the fact that this group of people who we are a part of have been rescued by God, despite the fact that he's cared for them, despite the fact that he's been like a husband to them, their capital city, Samaria, is full of incredible wickedness. It says it's filled with a great tumult. That word tumult refers to this idea of panic. It's filled with the kind of panic that would happen in the middle of a war. In other words, it's full of chaos. Now, this isn't right. If you think about it, if this is a city that has been blessed more than any other city, it should be full of peace. It should be full of order. Things should go the way they're supposed to work. But instead, it's full of chaos, as if war was going on. It also says it's full with the oppressed. This is a city where most people have been cheated by their neighbor, where most people have been wronged by somebody more powerful than them, where the poor have been taken advantage of by the rich. This is a city full of that. But the real cherry on top here is it says that like treasure being stored in a castle or wheat being stored in a grain bin, what they have stored up for themselves, the thing that they have cherished, the thing that they have saved up isn't money and it's not grain. Instead, it's violence and robbery. This is a violent city. This is a city where people do not love each other well. Instead, they kill each other. They steal from each other. They hate each other. And so the question really is, how is a group of people that have been more blessed than anybody in the world ended up acting like this? And the answer we're told is that as a group, they have so drifted from God's word, they have so drifted from that relationship with God, even though he's blessed him, that they no longer even know how to do right. They don't even remember what the word says. They don't even remember what God has called them to do. They have so far drifted away from him. And so the answer we're seeing here is that God is roaring because those most blessed and those given the most intimacy with him have become the most wicked towards God. Here's another way to look at it. If you were reading a newspaper later this afternoon and you read three headlines, which of these headlines would surprise you the most? If you read that North Korea was threatening South Korea, would you be surprised? If you read that a random man in Chicago robbed another man in Chicago, would you be surprised? Or if you read that a grown child had attacked their elderly parent and sent them to the hospital, would you be surprised? See, that first headline shouldn't surprise us, sadly, because North Korea and South Korea are enemies, and we understand that enemies threaten each other. The second headline is also sad, but we would understand it. They're strangers committing violence against a stranger. It's not right, but at least we might expect that. But that third headline would be shocking. It'd be the kind of headline that you read where you shake your head in disbelief. You'd say, how could somebody do that? How could somebody treat their parent like that? How could somebody betray a family member? And that's really what we're getting at here. What has happened is shocking, because an intimate relationship has been violated. A family relationship has been taken advantage of. That is what is going on with the people of God. When we ask the question, why is the Lord roaring? The answer is that those he loves the most have betrayed him deeply. Now, what does this have to do with us today? Well, what it has to do is that it really teaches us why we repent, why it is that when we get convicted by God, we should change what we're doing or change our beliefs. And this is why, as Christians, most of the time we struggle to change, we struggle to repent, because we separate God's warnings from our relationship with him. And so when we're convicted by the Bible or by a sermon or by a friend or a family member, when somebody says, hey, this is wrong, or your heart convicts you, we tend to see it as a restriction. Say, God just wants to restrict my life. He doesn't want to let me do the things I want to do. We see it as a burden. God has all these rules. He's burdening me. We see it as a hassle. I've got to do this. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. But instead, God is roaring because he loves his people as he loves a spouse. And he's saying, we have this relationship. Don't ruin it. Don't destroy it. Don't end this relationship. And so as Christians, what we really need to do next time we're convicted is see why God is convicting us. Because behind that roar is love. It's a fierce love. It's a faithful love. It's an unending love of a spouse who is not going to give up on us and who says, I won't let you slip away. I won't let you fall away. This is not okay. You have to come back. You have to change. The first challenge this morning is that when we hear the Lord roaring, we see him roaring, next time you feel conviction, ask why. Why is God doing this? Why is he challenging me? And the answer is because of his love for us. That is why the Lord roars. So the second question then is, what's the result of that roar? If he roars in the first place because of love, what's the end result? What's going to happen when God calls us out for our sin? And the first answer we're not going to like, and that is that the Lord's roar brings about consequences. As Christians, we love to talk about blessings, but a lot of times we don't like to bring up the fact that when we do wrong, when we sin, even if we're forgiven, there are consequences that can come with that. Now, there's a fact about the book of Amos and every prophet that if you don't understand, you'll misinterpret the entire book, and that's this. Amos is writing this message to a group of people, to the nation of Israel. It's not written to an individual. Now, as Americans, there are so many good things about our culture that bless us, that help us, but every Western nation, whether it's France or Germany or England or America, tends to be individualistic. And because of that, when we read the Bible, especially the prophets, we read them individualistically. And so we see these warnings as for me just personally, and we see the consequences as for me just personally, but that's missing what Amos is saying. This is about a group of people. It's about the church. It's about the people of God, and we have to understand that. The point he's making is that as part of the church today, you're part of something bigger than yourself. Your sin isn't just an issue for you or for you and God. Your sin actually affects a large group of people. It actually affects an entire body of people. In many ways, this actually relates to a discussion that a lot of you know is going on in our agricultural circles, the discussion about the wheat streak mosaic virus that is really wreaking havoc on a lot of crops. Now, I won't pretend for even a second to be an expert, but I did attend a field day this week, so I know just a little bit about this. And what I learned was that this virus spreads through volunteer wheat oftentimes when it's left standing. And what that does is it allows these mites that carry the virus to stay alive and to transfer it to new fields. Now, the message being communicated was clear. The K-State pathology expert said the solution is really simple. Everybody needs to take responsibility for their fields. What he said is that when a farmer leaves this wheat standing, not only does he infect his own crop, but he infects his neighbor, which infects his neighbor and his neighbor, and it can spread for miles and miles and miles. In other words, your personal actions don't just affect you, they could affect an entire community. Now, that's exactly the point that Amos is making this morning. It is exactly the point he is getting at, that our individual actions aren't just about us, but it's also about the effect it has on the larger community. Now, here's the consequence Amos says this is going to have on a larger community for the people of God. Look at verse 11. And it's worse than a wheat virus. He says this. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. What Amos is saying is, as a result of the fact of the sin that's going on in your body, God is going to send invaders to the people. He's going to destroy the land, and the capital is going to be plundered. What he wants us to see is that this whole group of people is suffering consequences because this wickedness has been allowed to go on within the people of God. And God is saying that there is a time in every group and with every group of people where he finally says, no more. I will let you face the consequences. There will be consequences for that sin. Now, that's the bad news, but there is good news. The second result of God roaring is not just that there are consequences, but he also brings about a testing that is actually good for those who follow God. There's grace behind his purposes here. One scholar put it this way. He said, when the bulk of the members of the people of God follow God outwardly, the body can't carry out its purpose to reflect God to the rest of the world, and therefore it becomes necessary to purge the body of unbelieving members. In other words, when the Lord roars, when we face consequences, when times get tough, when there are difficulties, it does show that some people really aren't followers of God and they leave, but it also purifies us who do believe so that we can better serve God and we can better share his love with our neighbors and the world around us. That's what he's doing here. He's cleansing his people so that they can better serve him. Now, here's how he's going to purify them. In verse 9, here's the test he has for them. Not only will the city be destroyed, but he says this, proclaim to the strongholds of Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, these are their enemies, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. Here's what's going on. He's saying, not only are you going to face this war where you're going to be wiped out, but I'm actually calling your worst enemies and I'm going to call them to look upon you. Now, here's how Samaria was set up. It's a capital city, and it's on a tall hill, and surrounding that taller mountains, almost in a circle around it. And so it's almost, the idea is almost a stadium. And he's saying, I'm going to call all your enemies to look down on you, almost like they were at a stadium, and I'm going to have them judge you for your wickedness. Now, imagine being an Israelite, and you know your great-grandparents were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, and God is calling those slave masters to come and judge you for your sin. Can you imagine ISIS to judge us for our sin? Can you imagine how outraged you would be? You would say, they are so much worse. Look at all those things they have done. But God is saying, the point remains. You are sinful, and even the most sinful people can see your sin. Imagine how humbling that would be. And the test is this. Will they accept this? Will they humble themselves and repent? Or will they say, I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to listen. Wickedness. Everybody else is worse than me, or it's their fault, or it's their fault. When they're tested, will they accept it? Will they humble themselves? You see, how we respond to the consequences of our sin, how we respond to testing, how we respond to pressure from God tells us an awful lot about where we're going in life and which direction our life is headed in. See, sometimes we suffer and it is because of our sin. It is because of wrong we've done. But sometimes we're tested or we suffer and it has nothing to do with any sin of ours. The purpose is mysterious. We don't know why. But either way, you need to pay attention to what direction suffering pushes you in. What direction does testing push you in? What direction do consequences in your life push you in? Is it pushing you closer to God or further from God? In fact, we need to ask this as a body. The next time there's a major drought, the next time there's a crop failure, the next time something is going wrong in the schools, we have a community problem, whatever it is, ask the question, what's that revealing in us as the people of God? Is it revealing us as being owning up to our sins and being willing to repent and own what is ours? Or do we turn to others? Do we shake our fist at God? Do we get angry? Do we move further away from him? What do these consequences reveal about us as a people? It's a big picture question, but it's one we have to ask. Look at yourself whenever you're tested and say, where is this pushing me? Am I getting closer to God? Is this purifying me? Or is it pushing me away? Am I being judged for sin, and do I need to repent of that? So the Lord's roar comes because he loves us. And it comes to bring consequences for sin, but also testing. But the final question, really the most practical, is how should it change how we live our lives? See, sometimes Christians have a mistaken belief that this is Old Testament, so it doesn't affect us. That's not true. All of God's word is God's word. All of God's word speaks to us. So the real question we should end with is, knowing that God does roar in our sin, knowing that God calls us out when we're sinful, how does that change the way we live today and tomorrow? And the first answer Amos gives us is that it should make us weigh our actions. It should make you really think carefully about what's the result of the actions I take daily? What's the result of the things I do? In verses 3 through 6, he gives us a really practical way of understanding this. Here's how he puts it. He says, do two walk together unless they've agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall on a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Now, we're not super familiar with some of these things. We don't have lions, thankfully. Most of us are not bird hunters. We don't live in a walled city. But what you need to see is that these are really supposed to be common sense questions for the people first reading this book, the people that Amos was writing to. And the answer to every question was supposed to be obviously no. And we can just ask them in a different way. Does a lion roar except when it's chasing prey? And the answer is no, they don't. Does a bird trap close unless something has set the trap off? The answer is no. Is an alarm rung in the city alerting everybody unless enemy invaders are approaching? The answer is no. The point Amos is making is that every outcome is caused by something. Whenever something happens, there's a reason why it happens. In other words, Amos is saying, what you do matters. Every single action you take, every decision you make, every thought you have, and every thought you allow yourself to have, there's a consequence for everything, either good or bad, but there's always a result. The Lord isn't roaring for no reason. He's not roaring at his people just because he feels like it or because he's a mean God. There's a reason behind it, and it's connected to us weighing our actions. The people of God hadn't been weighing their actions. They hadn't been thinking, how does my action affect this end result? How will God respond? And Amos is saying, you need to think about their actions. And the best way to do so, he says, is by fearing the Lord. This is really the most important verses today, verses 7 through 8. Here's the heart of his message. Here's what Amos says. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? There's two things going on, but what Amos is saying is pretty simply saying, look, do I have any choice except to tell you what God has told me? No. I'm a prophet. I have to say what God has told me. And in the same way, is there any appropriate response to God's roar other than living in fear of him? And the answer is no. Now, what does it mean to fear God? We don't use that phrase anymore. It's not a popular phrase. It's not a common phrase. And a lot of times people misunderstand it. They think fearing God is a scary thing. It's a terrifying thing, like you'd fear a lion or you'd fear a bear. And there is a sense in which God's power is overwhelming and frightening like a lion. But that's not the heart of fearing God. Martin Luther, the great reformer, actually put it best when he said, the fear of God is not a servile fear. In other words, it's not the fear of a servant who's afraid that his cruel master will beat him. It's not the fear of a prisoner who thinks he's going to be tortured by his jailers. That's not the kind of fear we're talking about. Luther said instead it was a filial fear or a family-like fear. It's the fear that a child has of deep respect and deep love for their parents, so much so that they are anxious to please their parents. They don't want to disappoint them. They want to honor their parent and everything they do. That's the type of fear we're talking about here. It's not a fear of being beaten or a fear of being terrified by a scary monster. It's the fear of respect and love for somebody that you cherish and that you want to honor and you want to please. In other words, the answer Amos is giving us this morning for how to be a responsive people is to live in the fear of the Lord, which means think about everything you do before you do it, while you're doing it, and after you're doing it with the question of, is this pleasing to God? Is this something that brings him glory? Is this something that God would be proud of? Or is this something that disappoints him? Is this something that leads me further away from him? Is this something that grieves him? That's what Amos is getting at. Now, earlier I told you about James Rebanks, that English shepherd, how he described the problem with shepherds who don't have that get up and get out of bed voice in their heads and the consequences that they face. For those shepherds who don't listen to that voice in their heads, the results are disastrous. They lose their sheep. A lot of times their sheep will die because of the weather and not being fed. Their crops and their fields would fall apart, and it leads to a disaster. But for James and the other shepherds who make it, he describes that voice actually as an amazing gift. He's actually thankful that he hears that voice in his head. He puts it like this. He says, that voice in our heads, get up and get out of bed, is what holds our community together. It's what puts the walls back up after they've fallen down. It's what drains the fields when they're flooded. It's what keeps the sheep well tended and bred. Many of these things defy rational economics. Some of my friends spend maybe 50 or more days a year rebuilding walls on their farms when letting them fall down and selling the stone would be much easier. But they do it simply because it should be done, because it is the right thing to do. See, this morning, Amos is telling us that the Lord has roared. And there are only two options for Israel and the church today. We can either hear that voice and get up and respond, or we can ignore it. We can hit the snooze button and we can turn our back on God. As Rebank said, those who don't respond to that voice, those who ignore it, face huge consequences, not just for themselves, but for their families, for their churches and their communities. But for those who hear that voice, who hear the Holy Spirit speak in their hearts and in their minds, stirring them to repent, for those who hear that, they learn how to do what is right, not because it's easy, not because maybe it's fun, but because it is the right thing to do. They learn how to face challenges with God's strength. They learn to live together in a way that not only blesses themselves, but does bless their family and their kids and their parents and their church and their community and those that they work with. You see, it's all a question of response. See, if we're honest, there are competing voices that we hear. There's the voice that says, don't respond, don't get out of bed, don't do what God is calling you to do. And then there's the Lord's roar. You see, the world would tell you that you shouldn't listen to God's roar, that it doesn't make sense anymore, that you should never feel bad for anything you do, that you shouldn't do things that are hard or inconvenient, that you shouldn't radically repent, that you shouldn't make radical changes in your life to obey God. The world will tell you that. But Amos is saying, do not listen to that voice. Listen to the roar of the Lord. Be willing to repent. Be willing to work. Be willing to follow God, especially when it's difficult or inconvenient. Now, here's the good news and the encouragement. Anyone in this room who wants to respond to the Lord's roar, anyone in this room who wants to obey, the Bible actually guarantees that you'll be able to do it, because it tells us this, that Jesus, the true Lion of Judah and the Great Shepherd, guarantees in John chapter 10 that his sheep hear his voice. He guarantees that not only do his sheep hear his voice, but that they obey his voice and that they follow him in obedience. And the reason that that is true is because he has already saved us from every judgment. He's already saved us from every challenge before we face it. He's already saved us from every test because he has already died on the cross and he has already risen from the dead. The Lord's people are guaranteed to hear his roar and respond with obedience, because Jesus has already saved us. So church, hear the Lord's roar, know that his conviction comes because he loves you, and be willing to obey with confidence because he has guaranteed it and given you the power to do so. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you that you do speak hard truths to us, that you do challenge your people, because you don't want to leave us on our own. You don't want to leave us to the trouble we would get ourselves in and the paths we would take. You love us too much to let us do that. So we thank you for your roar. We thank you for the way it challenges us. I pray for any who may not know you yet or are still seeking, that they would see the goodness of conviction and the goodness of your call. And for those who do believe, may you give them confidence that their repentance is a gift from you, and that when they believe and they trust you, you will lead them down the paths of righteousness. We thank you for this gift. In Jesus' name, amen. Will the ushers please come forward?